I've entitled today's sermon, An Unlikely Convert. Our passage today is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Outside of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most important event in the history of Christianity may very well be the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps you've noticed as you've read through the New Testament that more space is devoted to Paul's conversion than any other event except for the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul's salvation is also a reminder of the power of the gospel. At the time, Saul was probably the last person in the world that anyone would think would ever become a Christian, and yet he did. So think with me for just a moment of the last person that you would ever expect to become a Christian. Maybe you have an atheist friend, someone who's very hostile to God and to spiritual things. Maybe you've just got an enemy out there somewhere that just doesn't like you. Or maybe just think of the most cynical person that you know. But then realize that they are not outside the reach of the sovereign grace of God. Jesus chose Saul as a unique instrument through which he would display his grace and his power. Our passage this morning elevates our view of God's saving power, and it also reminds us of the various trials that accompany believers as we seek to obey the God who has redeemed us. So, beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 9, this is God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Father, this morning we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, we wait expectantly upon your word, and so we ask you to open this passage to our understanding and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of Acts records a number of moments in the life of the apostolic church that are defining of the church's future. And those moments are given multiple references. Saul's conversion is one of those moments. Other events are highlighted with multiple references. Events like Pentecost, which is promised and then is reported and then it's remembered. The conversion of Cornelius, which is still yet to come in the book of Acts. Cornelius is the first great figure from the Gentile world to be converted. His conversion is reported, remembered, and retold by Peter. Likewise, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus receives three reports throughout the book of Acts. Initially here in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 22 and chapter 26. And I think the lesson we have to bear in mind is that God repeats things in the Bible for added emphasis. He wants us to especially pay close attention to the things that he repeats. And this is one of those things right here. So what is this story about? Well, there are three aspects I want to highlight for you this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that a hostile man is confronted. Secondly, a broken man is commissioned. And thirdly, a brother is welcomed and comforted. First of all, then, a hostile man is confronted. There is absolutely no doubt about the sheer murderous hostility that drove Saul's persecution of the church. And later on, as the Apostle Paul, he would confess that pre-conversion, it was his ancestral traditions and the righteousness that he believed that he had through law-keeping that propelled him to attack the church. When he was a persecutor, his current understanding of God was threatened. His traditions were threatened. His covenant expectations were threatened. And at this point in his life, he had no idea that Christ was the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, which was all foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Plus, we need to remember that the rabbinic traditions in which Saul grew up had distorted the law of God and also his covenant of grace by their man-made fence laws and added traditions. And Saul thought that he was the man who had been appointed to care for those traditions as well as the well-being of his heritage. But he was misguided. He had gotten off track. Saul at this point in his life was in the deep weeds of legalism and man-made tradition, which was actually opposed to Jesus and his gospel. You remember that Saul was introduced to us earlier at the death of Stephen. He was mentioned in chapter 7, verse 58, and chapter 8, verse 1. So, chapter 7, verse 58, it says, "When they stoned Stephen, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of this young man named Saul." So, Saul's approving of Stephen's execution, consenting to his violent death in chapter 8, verse 1. Then in verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. He's entering house to house, dragging off Christians, committing them to prison. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we're told he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It was as if persecution was the air that Saul breathed. He's obsessed with this business of rooting out Christianity altogether and putting an end to it once for all. So by the time we come to chapter 9, we find Saul with letters from the high priest and the leaders of the synagogues in Damascus and Syria asking them to assist Saul in the extradition of anybody associated with the movement known as the Way. At this stage, Christianity is known as the Way. Christians are followers of the Way. There are a number of suggestions as to where that term, the Way, originates. My own is that it is from the book of Isaiah and this whole idea of those in the Old Testament references to the coming of Messiah. In places like Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then in Isaiah 48, 17, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go." God had promised to lead his people in the way that leads to life, the way of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But Saul, at this point, wants to eradicate the way. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard the silly claim, which people sometimes make, that Christianity is for the weak, It's for those who lack confidence. Or it's for those foolish people who need to have this concept of forgiveness in their life. But the interesting thing is, when you come across this man Saul, there is nothing in the story here or in what follows that gives any indication that here is a man who was being prepared either psychologically or emotionally or spiritually for this great intervention that we're going to read about here. There's no suggestion anywhere in the text that this was a man, for example, who was burdened by guilt or by sin in any way, or someone who lacked confidence. In fact, his own testimony is that he was acting in full conviction of the rightness of what he was doing. He was absolutely convinced that he was serving God and that everything he was doing was right. You can read this account in Galatians 1, verse 13, where Paul himself says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." So here was a man who is totally focused, absolutely confident, and it's in the full flood of his anger, in the midst of this determination to get rid of these people, that suddenly the text emphasizes this. Acts 9:3. He's going to Damascus, and suddenly he is confronted in midstream with a light that flashed from heaven around him. And we find Saul flattened to the ground. Now, as we read about this event, we need to stress to ourselves as we read the story, this is no metaphorical description of what occurs. This is an account of an event of massive significance. This is an event which, in biblical terms, stands alongside other similar events which you find recorded in the Old Testament, especially where the prophets were called to serve the word and the work of God. There are other passages where Paul talks about it, for example, especially in Acts 26, makes it even clearer. So what are the components of this confrontation? Well, first of all, there's the light. Let's call it the glory light, because that is in fact what it will appear to be. So verse 3 says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." Later on, he elaborates when he's talking to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 13. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." So the words light, shining, the words that he uses here come straight out of Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, where the light is God's light, not just for Jerusalem, but also for kings and Gentiles, which is why he's using that phrase as he's talking to King Agrippa. Acts 60, verse 1, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So here in Isaiah 60, the light is associated with the glory of the Lord. Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And this association of light and glory has been mentioned in Luke's gospel. This idea of light and glory are prominent throughout Luke's writing. Because you'll remember, when the angels appear to the shepherds in Luke 2, and they see a sign in the sky, this light, says the glory of the Lord surrounded them, just as the glory is all around these people who are journeying with Saul on the road to Damascus. And then later on, Luke records that when they take the infant Jesus to the temple, and he's handed to this holy and righteous man, Simeon. As Simeon's holding Jesus in his arms, the man confesses in that moment, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." So light and glory, they go together. So the phraseology that's used here comes from Isaiah 60. It also comes from Isaiah 49:6, where the servant of the Lord is identified, the new Israel who will save Israel from her sins. And he's given a covenant for the race, and these words are spoken to him. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So the light here is the glory light of God. And the light shines in the context of the biblical understanding that people in their natural state walk in darkness. This man Saul, like so many people, walked in darkness. Darkness covered the soul of this man just as darkness covers the souls and the minds of men and women all around us. And that's the case of for some of us. We lived in darkness until for at least part of our adult life. That's some of our testimonies. But light shines because that's what God does. He does this in his original creation. You remember, he says, "Let there be light," and there's light. He does this in his new creation as he breaks into people's lives and he says, "Let there be light." Later on, when Saul of Tarsus had become the Apostle Paul, listen to how he pieces this together for us in 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "This new creation thing that God is doing is on par with what God did in the original creation." He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus' glory on the road to Damascus every bit as much as Isaiah the prophet saw his glory in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. It is the glory light. Then also notice from where this light comes. In Acts 9 verse 3, it says it came from heaven. Acts 22 verse 6, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." Chapter 26 verse 13, "A light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." Now, especially in the book of Acts, heaven represents Jesus' inaugurated reign. It's his enthronement. Jesus now reigns from heaven. Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, but he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. He is there in the place of all power and authority. And it's from heaven that Jesus reigns. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. "Jesus must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet." So when we read that the light, the glory light, shone from heaven, we discover later that it is the light of Jesus Christ that shines all around him. We're being reminded that Jesus is presently reigning from heaven. And the language that's used here also echoes the prophet Daniel. For example, when Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, in chapter 7, who comes with the clouds of heaven, the Ancient of Days, who is given dominion and glory and the kingdom. This has already been spelled out by Luke as he records Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand. And as Saul of Tarsus heard the testimony of Stephen when he was being stoned by his enemies, and Stephen sees the heavens opened, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, because in the New Testament, and especially here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key to his exaltation, his coronation, and his present kingly rule over the world for the sake of the church. Jesus is the Lord from heaven. That's why when you read Paul's writings, he often describes the relationship of the believer to the Lord Jesus like this. He says that through our faith union with Jesus, we are already seated in the heavenly places. We're already seated. Even though we're still on earth living our lives, our connection is to the throne where Jesus the King reigns over the world and is governing history. And he is directing history toward its final end when he will put all things under his feet. So what's happening here on the road to Damascus? Well, Saul is having an encounter with the risen, glorified Son of Man, the resurrected, living, and ascended Lord of glory. And Saul's being confronted not only by the fact that Jesus lives, but that he reigns. Already in Acts 2, we saw that resurrection and ascension of Jesus means at least three things. One, God has conquered death for us, overcoming bodily decay and bringing us to new life and a new creation through Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of the final resurrection. Secondly, the promise to David has been fulfilled. You remember God's promise to seat one of David's descendants on his throne. And then thirdly, mighty power is released into the world when Jesus went back to heaven, when he sent Holy Spirit, because now, through the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus in a way that's even greater than we had when he was here in the flesh. He indwells our very hearts and lives now by his Spirit. So Jesus is already enthroned. He's already reigning in that place of all power and authority, and he's reigning from heaven. And this hostile man, Saul of Tarsus, is confronted by the very person that he's attacking and seeking to destroy, and Jesus changes Saul's life. So here we see not only a hostile man confronted, but we also see a broken man commissioned. You see, this brilliant display of God's glory signals something that was massively significant. It signaled a momentous revelation from God himself. Isaiah had been granted a vision of the glory of God in the temple before being cleansed from his sin and called into service. But here in this case, the Lord Jesus himself appears to Saul in this public display of glory. Those who were with Saul see this demonstration of light. The light surrounds them all. They're caught up in it. They hear a voice, but they don't see the speaker. And all of that's important for us because it emphasizes that this experience was not a matter of Saul's subjective imagination. This is a matter of public record. Those who were with him saw the light. They heard the voice. And what does the voice say? Notice the double vocative here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, if you know your Bibles, immediately it brings to mind the call of Moses in Exodus 3, doesn't it? Moses, Moses. And then God identifies himself to Moses. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then God commissions Moses to go back to Egypt and to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt into their freedom. Well, here you have Jesus calling Saul. You have Jesus introducing himself. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then thirdly, there's a call to service. In verse 6, he says, rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The calling of Saul was similar to the call of Moses. Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Notice that Saul's problem was not primarily with the second table of the law. The second table of the law deals with murder and theft and so forth, and basically our primary responsibility to our fellow man. Now, Saul perceived that he didn't have a problem with God's law at all. In reality, he was violating both tables of the law. But Saul perceived that he had meticulously observed the law of God at the level of his personal morality. But at that moment, he realized that by resisting Jesus, he was resisting God. That he was breaking the first table of the law. That his offenses were of first order. They were offenses against God. Now, let me say to you this morning, if you're not a believer and you're congratulating yourself that you're an upstanding moral person, and maybe you perceive Christianity as just primarily a moral code that condemns people for their immorality, I want to ask you to put that aside for just a moment. What I want to say to you is if your problem is unbelief, if your problem is that you're rejecting Jesus Christ as God and Savior, then that is far more significant than any of this other stuff. Because this is the one thing that cannot be pardoned if you remain in your unbelief. Your view of Jesus, your rejection of Jesus, is the unpardonable sin. You cannot reject Him and keep all the second table of the law and avoid the wrath of God on judgment day. You can't do it. This is crucial. And Saul suddenly realizes this truth. I mean, if Isaiah in the temple realized that he had offended God by his speech, and he was literally crushed by that realization as he stood there in the presence of a holy God because his mouth was unclean, And then this man saw, well, he has even more about which to be concerned. If Moses had reason to be afraid when he stood at the burning bush and realized his unworthiness, then Saul has even more reason to fear as he stands in the presence of Jesus and realizes that by blaspheming Christians, he was blaspheming God. Listen to his own testimony in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 and following. I thank him who has given me strength in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But Paul's blaspheming, insulting, and persecuting Christians. Yet he learned that day that whenever he touched the believer, he touched the believer's Lord. Jesus asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so there on the Damascus Road, Saul learned this doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. He came to understand that the believer is so connected to their Lord that when the church is persecuted, the Lord is persecuted. That people's hatred of the church is hatred of the Lord. Their hatred of God's people actually demonstrates their hatred of God himself. That's the real issue. And if you think about it, that's the only explanation you can come up with here. Well, Jesus had told his disciples that he would so closely identify with them that anyone who would reject the disciples would also reject Jesus. So Saul has this experience. He's utterly overwhelmed by it. He's left blinded by the glory light of the Lord Jesus. And for 3 days, he's left in that condition to contemplate that experience. He's left in the darkness to consider the implications of what's going to happen to him. In one of his later accounts, in Acts 26, verse 16, he tells us a bit more about the words from the Lord Jesus, where Jesus said, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Then on the road to Damascus, Saul is confronted by the power of the gospel. He expected condemnation, but he's offered pardon. He expected instant judgment, but instead he's offered mercy. He sees the grace of God, the mercy of God, in sparing his life. Saul's called to be a prophet and a witness to the resurrection, but he's also called to share in the Lord's suffering. And in one moment, God has put in his mouth the message that he has to speak. But then the last aspect of the story here in this account is that we have a brother being welcomed and comforted. So for 3 days, Saul is left literally in the dark, blinded by the splendor of the glory of God. He's left to ponder all that's happened to him and to sit in that little apartment on the street, which to this day is still called Straight Street in Damascus. We find ourselves transported to Damascus itself in the story. And we're introduced to a Christian leader named Ananias. Now, Ananias is a remarkable man. He's a devout man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And you can imagine the scenario, can't you? We get a glimpse of it in verse 13. So here's Ananias. He knows about this man Saul and that he's coming. He knows Saul's reputation. Ananias knows that Saul's been going from house to house, dragging men and women off, having them arrested, and he knows that he's coming to visit this city, and he has heard that Saul has arrived. But he hasn't heard the story of what happened to Saul on the Damascus Road. And the Lord comes to him, and he says, "Ananias, I want you to go and visit Saul." Well, I think Ananias probably responded in the way that you and I might respond. "Excuse me, Lord? Are you talking about the same guy whose reputation precedes him?" Verse 13, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is with the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." Just in case nobody told you, Lord, I need to fill in a few details. We do that all the time, don't we? Somehow we think God doesn't know, so we have to inform him. Just in case the Lord doesn't know what our problem is, we, you know, these perceived unique circumstances that we have, and then we need to offer our suggestions as to how to fix it. Well, the Lord's very gracious to Ananias. He reassures him. The Lord said in verse 15, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So God told Ananias that Saul's going to come. He's going to be an instrument. He's going to be a vessel. He's going to be like a clay jar filled with the treasure of the gospel. God was going to use Saul in the way that you pick up a tool and use it. He's going to give him the good news of Jesus, and that's going to come in the chapters that follow. Everything Jesus says here is going to be fulfilled. Saul, whom the Lord will change his name to Paul later, is going to face those assassination plots, those verbal slanders, attempted stonings, the beatings, the shipwreck, all for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a very striking thing, I think, that in order to convert Saul, the Lord Jesus personally appears to him on the road to Damascus. It's a very direct way he confronts him with himself. Saul of Tarsus is the poster boy for God's sovereign grace and the salvation of every believer. And although Saul's experience is unique, I mean, the risen Christ does not appear to us today in order to convert us. But by his word and spirit, he confronts us. He shows us our need. He effectually calls each of us out of spiritual darkness into his light and love. And while you may initially believe that it was you who sought God, I mean, perhaps you're thinking, well, you were just more moral than other people, or you had some ability that others didn't have, or since you were raised in the church, that it was an obvious choice for you to embrace Jesus. Well, the truth is, unless God regenerated you, gave you a new heart and the gift of faith, you would have never come. Yours and mine were hearts just like Saul of Tarsus, spiritually dead, at enmity with God, until God poured out his sovereign, free, justifying grace upon us. And now he holds us in the grip of his grace, and he brings us safely to our eternal home. But for the purpose of his formal reception into the company of the people, the same Lord Jesus uses an instrument here in Saul's life. He uses somebody else. He uses another believer. That's often the way he works, isn't it? How does the Lord move into your life? Well, he often brings someone into your life, and that person often becomes an instrument whereby the Lord ministers through another believer. I mean, they say the words to you, but in essence, you hear from Jesus. And I don't mean anything mystical when I say that. It's just that through another believer, as they speak the truth of Scripture to you, you hear from them what you need to hear from Jesus. Their friendship, their companionship, their words become a means of grace to you. And so for the purpose of Saul's formal reception, Ananias is reassured that Saul has already seen a vision and that Ananias would come and lay his hands on Saul that he might regain his sight. Now I think the reason for this human agent was that Saul had to be given an opportunity to demonstrate that his repentance and faith were real. Of course God knew it was real. But this is a witness to the church. Saul had previously hated Jesus' people, which meant that he had been hating Jesus. How do we know that his profession now of faith in Jesus as Lord is real? Well, one of the tests which the Bible gives us how does a person feel about Jesus' people. You know, when you read 1 John, and by the way, I commend our Sunday school class to you this week. Pastor Chad's leading a study in 1 John, so you need to tune in this week online and be a part of that study. But one of the things we learn in 1 John, the real measures of whether a person's experience of Jesus is real, is how do they respond to and relate to Jesus' people? You cannot love Jesus and not love Jesus' people. You cannot want to have Jesus and not want to have Jesus' church with all of its faults and failings. And therefore, Paul has to realize this connection between Jesus and the church. So Ananias departs, he goes into the house, he lays his hands on Saul, and do you notice the first words he says to him? Brother Saul. Those are the first words that Saul hears from a fellow Christian, apart from the cries and the moans and the groans from all the persecution that he's been approving of and all the things he's been doing, he hears a word, brother. Saul was now Ananias' brother. Not because they were biologically related, not because they shared a similar Jewish heritage. They were brothers because they both had been converted. They'd been justified. They'd been adopted into the family. They were sons of the living God, part of the heavenly family. They were brothers in a way that's closer even than natural brothers might be. They shared a life that wasn't simply a life inherited from their parents. They didn't just merely share a natural life. They shared eternal life. They had a relationship that was going to last forever. They had a shared faith in the same Lord Jesus. And we see a demonstration that it was all real, because as the scales fall from Saul's eyes, he sees for the first time as a Christian man. So let's draw this to a conclusion by just say a couple things. Saul's Damascus Road experience is the only Damascus Road experience there's going to be. You will not have one. I will not have one. Nobody else you meet will ever have one. You may use it as a euphemism sometimes, like meaning that the Lord so powerfully overwhelmed me with his grace when he saved me. It was like a Damascus Road experience. But nobody's going to have one of these. This is a unique experience in the Bible. Saul's the only person to ever have this Damascus Road experience. This is an event that's part of the redemptive historical story of the Bible. It stands alongside the calling of Moses in the Old Testament. It's unique. Saul's called to be a significant spokesman for God and the human author of Holy Scripture. So that's very different from your experience and from mine. So we're wrong to use Saul's experience as a template for conversion. And part of the broader evangelical tradition is that people sometimes look for a profound conversion experience. They want you to be able to tell a story about where there was a specific time and a place where you raised a hand, prayed a prayer, made a decision, and if you don't have an experience like that, then, well, we're just not so sure if you're saved or not. And it's even better if you can say, well, I used to be this horrible person doing all these things before I became a Christian, but then Jesus saved me. But you know, it's a great thing to be brought up in a covenant family home, a Christian home, and not to even be able to remember a day when you did not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Even so, God still regenerated you and gave you the gift of faith. But that experience is really how it should work, you know? The fact that you can't remember a time when you didn't love Jesus and trust in him. But there's always pressure in some traditions to put your hand up at a meeting, to pray a sinner's prayer, to walk the aisle several times just to be sure. But I'm convinced that that kind of thinking can actually be destructive to people. Of course, good preaching calls people to put their trust in Jesus, to exercise, to act upon the faith that you have. But in certain environments and traditions, it can also cause people to expect there to be something in the thing that they're doing or the decision that they think they've made. And then when they surmise that, well, nothing significant happened as a result of that decision, or maybe they didn't feel some dramatic thing take place, maybe they still struggled in the immediate future with great sin in their life. Their life just wasn't perfect all of a sudden. Well, they may think that maybe that nothing really happened. Maybe this isn't even real. Nobody said to them, look, a current testimony of faith in Jesus Christ is really the main thing here. I don't care what happened in your past. What do you believe today? In whom are you trusting? And by the way, nothing in your life is ever going to change as quickly as you want it to. I promise you that. So don't use Paul's experience as a template. Some people are converted suddenly and dramatically and with great emotion, no doubt. Seemingly they just come to faith out of the blue. But others come very slowly and gradually. Some even come to faith reluctantly. They just kind of eventually just give in and admit that God is God and they're not. If anything, their experience is almost anticlimactic. And yet, God saves them to the uttermost, just like he does all true believers. But here's what I do want to say positively. God, who converted Saul, is still in the conversion business. God had you in view when he converted Saul. Listen to how Paul puts it near the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Literally, Jesus might display the whole of his long suffering for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What Paul is saying here is, if you believe in Jesus for eternal life, or if you may yet come to believe in Jesus for eternal life, then Paul's conversion is for your sake. It's to make Christ's immense long-suffering vivid for you. Paul's pre-conversion life was just one long trial to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus confronts him. He says, "Why are you doing this to me? Your life, your unbelief, your rebellion is a persecution of me." Even though God had set him apart from birth to know the Son of Man, nonetheless, he resisted it. His entire life, pre-conversion, was one long abuse of God and his law. One long rejection and mockery of Jesus who loved him. But the long-suffering of Jesus and Saul's conversion is a brilliant demonstration of his sovereign grace. And that is what he offers you this morning. Jesus demonstrates long-suffering toward people. So we mustn't lose heart. If there's someone for whom you're praying, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. God is long-suffering. He is in the conversion business. Or if you feel like you've kind of just been groping around in the dark for spiritual things and a relationship with God, well, don't give up. He's long-suffering. And if you even care at all about knowing God, then God is at work in you. Call on his name. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. He's in the converting business. And don't give up on your dearest loved ones. So finally today, let me speak to somebody who is not a Christian. Maybe you're one of those people and you almost feel like you're being chased by God. You feel like you're being pursued for whatever reason. You're almost frustrated because all of these things keep happening in your life and you think, oh, it almost feels like I'm encountering God somehow. You happened upon this sermon today and you're not even sure why you're listening to it. In fact, you're listening to it against your own better judgment. And you're wondering, why am I doing this? Well, it's because like Saul, the Lord Jesus pursues. He even follows and he confronts. And he won't go away. He will follow you wherever you go. And in those moments of silence, he's going to slip through. And even when you try to take a different path because you're trying to escape him, when you head down that path, you're going to find him at the end of that path waiting for you, even as he was waiting for Saul of Tarsus. So surrender to him. He is the Lord, and he will save you, give you an eternal inheritance, and spiritually bless you beyond all comprehension. Father, today, thank you for this account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul in your word today. Lord, will you help us to see our utter dependence upon you? Also help us to see your unfathomable love and how you pursue us and you save us to the uttermost. Lord, I do pray for that person today who does not yet know you. And I ask, Lord, that you will take your word and press it so deeply into their heart, mind, and understanding that, Lord, you will effectually call them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray now these things, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.